And we will turn our eyes toward Jesus as we go to our message. Kurt actually alluded to this in his introduction to his music. We don't often realize this, but the greatest privilege we have as Christians is reading God's Word. And reading His Word is the only objective way that He communicates His truth to us. Many believe that God equally or even primarily communicates to us by other means, such as prayer or worship or dreams or some sort of sense or even audibly, and even in everyday affairs. But these are all subjective, very subjective. All of these means of communication, if you stop and think about it, are impossible to verify. God does not speak to us in prayer. We speak to Him. We don't meet God in worship in some kind of a subjective experience. Worship is simply our expression to God of His infinite worth and majesty. God used to speak to His people through dreams, as Hebrews 1:1 says. But now in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son in the same passage. And that speaking has been through His written word once for all delivered to His people through His apostles and prophets. God used to speak to His people audibly before His word was written down. But again, He no longer does that since He has already given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness through His once for all delivered word, according to 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. And God does not speak to His people through everyday events, many believe. Many are looking for signs at home, in their workplace, at school. We don't interpret those events as direct communications from God to steer us in one direction or another. All of these activities are subjective, and one person may interpret them one way, and one person may interpret them another way, and you're never going to get consensus on it. That means either someone's right, or someone's wrong, or everybody's wrong. Those are your only three possibilities. There's not a single way anyone can verify these types of communications as coming from God, or coming from our own wishful thinking, no matter how convinced we are that they come from Him. Speaking of experience, let me just take you to, before we actually start, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll just tell you this from the Apostle Peter. Second Peter chapter 1, Peter is addressing the church. And he says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now here Peter is talking about him and James and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw Jesus transfigured before them. And he says, that wasn't a made-up story. It wasn't cunningly devised fables when we made known to you that power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we, the three of us, were eyewitnesses to His majesty there up on the mountain. For He, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I have well pleased." And if you go to Matthew 17, that's exactly what God said to Jesus on the mount when the three men were standing there. And he said, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. The three of us, apostles, we actually heard God speak from heaven and we saw Jesus transform before us. What an experience. But he says in verse 19, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. The word of God is more sure than the experience of three apostles on a mountain seeing Jesus transformed and God speaking from heaven. The word of God is more sure than that. So what takes priority? An experience, a supernatural experience by three apostles, or the word of God? Peter says it's the word of God. No one's going to have an experience that's going to top that. And he says the prophetic word, the word of God, will be more sure until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Probably a reference to when we're all standing before the Lord. So at least for time, the time that we live in, God's word is supreme over anything else. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Speaking of why the prophetic word is made more sure, it's because God inspired holy men to write it down just as he wanted it written down, guaranteed to be without error. Experience is very deceptive. It's purely subjective. It cannot be verified. And experiences change from person to person. The Word of God doesn't. It's objective. Everybody has the same thing. For some unexplainable reason, I've been thinking about this, we as fallen creatures, I include myself, want to gravitate to every other means of communication from God than his divinely designated means, which is the Bible. We're just wired that way. Some of us more than others. But contrary to what many believe or think, the only way God communicates to his people today is through his word. And if this is the only way that he communicates to us, then it would be good for us to understand what he says. And that's what we've been looking at over the past few weeks. And sadly, even those of us who do believe that the Bible is the only way that God communicates to us today, many of us misinterpret it when we do go to it as the only means of God speaking to us. And why is that? Because one of the great mistakes in Bible reading is confusing interpretation with application. This is the biggest problem when we read Scripture. We confuse the difference between interpretation and application. Far too often we want to jump to applying the text directly to ourselves rather than interpreting it in its original context. Many believe the Bible was written directly to us, when in fact, none of it was written to us. Not one single word in the Bible was written to you or to me. The last portion of Scripture was written almost 2,000 years ago to a church in Asia Minor. None of us were here when that happened. The first portion of Scripture was written over 3,400 years ago to God's people in the Old Testament in the Middle East. None of us were there when it was written. So it would have been impossible for God to have written it to us. He wrote it to specific people in specific times in specific places in the past. Well into the past. Hundreds and thousands of years ago in the past. So not one portion of Scripture was ever written to any of us. But all of Scripture was written for us. And that's the difference. None of it was written to us, but all of it was written for us. And that's what we find in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And in this verse, Paul is really referring to the Old Testament because all of the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And he says all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament, and a few books in the New Testament that were written and were circulating were written to be profitable to all of God's people. So again, none of it was written to us. All of it was written for us. So if we get anything out of the study at all, we should get that much out of it. And this is where we get into trouble interpreting Scripture. I mean, many times we think all Scripture is written to us instead of for us. If you think it's written to you, then you're going to apply everything directly to yourself. But if you think it's written for you, but not to you, you're going to think a little bit. Say, God didn't write this to me, but how am I supposed to apply it to myself? And this is the practical distinction. If you believe that all Scripture was written to you, you will directly apply all of Scripture to you, at least the parts you like. And I've given you examples of people not applying the things they don't like. And that's what we tend to do. We apply things directly to us. And especially in the Old Testament, taking things that were never written to Christians, they were written to Israel under the law. There are many well-meaning folks who take the promises of God to Israel and apply it to themselves, and you get in big trouble that way. God never intended those promises to be for any of us. So if you believe that all Scripture was written to you, you will most likely apply those Scriptures to you, particularly the parts that you want. But if, on the other hand, you understand the distinction between all Scripture being written for you as opposed to you, you'll be careful to recognize that when God makes a promise to Israel or speaks to Israel in the Old Testament, or even any individual or group anywhere in Scripture, that communication is for those people, not for us, or not to us. The communication is still applicable to us, to every one of God's people of every age, but it's applicable by principle. And I've given you plenty of examples of that. For example, if God was faithful to his promise anywhere in Scripture, even though that particular promise was not for us, the principle of God's faithfulness in keeping his promise is applicable to us, because if God is never changing, if God is eternal, and if God is full of loving kindness and mercy and grace to his people, when he made a specific promise to them, he's going to be that way to all of his people. That particular promise may not be applicable to us, but the principle is applicable to us. God will be faithful to us, to me, when he makes a promise to us or to me in the New Testament. That's the application. That's how Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable or applicable to all of God's people in every generation. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. I'll show you this. Paul actually deals with this very thing, application versus interpretation, in 1 Corinthians 10. In verses 1 through 10, Paul is talking about Israel in the Old Testament in the wilderness wanderings. And he is telling this to the church in Corinth, which is 1,400 years after the event took place. And he reminds them in verse 1, he says, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. He's just giving them a historical lesson about what happened to Israel in the wilderness. Now look at verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. This is a perfect example of how you apply things that are not written to you. Whatever happened to God's people in a certain time in the past, that the principle can be applicable to you. The things in Scripture are examples to us. They're not directed toward us. We read what happened to God's people in Scripture. We apply the principle to ourselves. He goes on and he just stays on this topic. Look at verse 7. Don't become idolaters as some of them were. See, that's the application. He makes the application right there in the passage. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Why shouldn't you become idolaters like they were? Because maybe the same thing will happen to you as happened to them, because God never changes. He never changes his mind about sin. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. And let us not tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. I mean, he's getting pretty to the point here. Verse 5, they were scattered in the wilderness for their disobedience. Verse 8, 23,000 fell because of their disobedience. In verse 9, many of them were destroyed by serpents because of their disobedience. Nor murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Don't practice what God's people did in the Old Testament. Verse 11, here it is again. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Do you see that? It wasn't written to us, it was written for us. Paul even says that. They were written for our admonition. This is just such a basic principle in how you interpret and how you apply Scripture. We don't have to make up how we do it. We just follow the inspired Word of God in how to do that. I'll give you another example. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. I know this is probably your favorite chapter in the Bible. My wife and I read through Scripture every year, and every time we hit 1 Chronicles, she's ready to throw in the towel. She says, I don't want to read those names anymore. First First Chronicles 1, chapter 1 through 8 are primarily our genealogies, which make up the bulk of the book, or the primary part of the book as far as the genealogies go. And I mean, just go through this, and it's just name after name after name after name. And you can't pronounce them. You don't even know who 99% of these people are. They're only mentioned one time, right here in 1 Chronicles 1:8. And it's every year that goes by, because we got folks, several folks in our church that are read through Scripture every year, and they ask me, what's the deal with Chronicles? What am I supposed to do with this? And if you get through Leviticus and the rest of the law, when you hit 1 Chronicles, this is where most people bailed. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm just going to read the New Testament. I mean, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahaliel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, Tyrus. Sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Diphath, and Togarmah. And it just goes on and on like this. My answer to this, what do you do with this? What if we were writing Scripture today? This is just a hypothetical. Because what I want us to do is put ourselves back in the situation. This would be very important to us, right? If we saw our names there. This would be very important for our kids, our grandkids, our great-great-grandkids, seeing their forefathers named in God's Word. We forget that when we read this. Every one of these individuals was important to the families. And more importantly, they were important to God. That's why he had this recorded. He didn't want one person to fall through the cracks. Now, there's a lot of reasons why this is written, many of which aren't relevant to us today. For, you know, genealogies for the priesthood that determine who could serve as priests, and that's completely irrelevant to us today. But there are a lot of things that are relevant to us. I mean, these are genealogies of people, as I said, many cases they're only mentioned once in Scripture, and we don't even know who they are. But they're written to show anyone reading the genealogies that each one of God's people in the Old Testament, no matter how unknown they were, even to the original readers, they may not have been known. Because we have to remember, this is several hundred years after many of these genealogies were created. Even unknown to the original readers, these were people important to God. And he wanted them enshrined in his word forever settled in heaven. For each family, each clan, each tribe, they were all important to him. And even though that many of these people were never heard of again, most likely forgotten by others, God never forgets. I mean, if you go to this with the right frame of mind, even though you can't pronounce the names, I mean, this can actually tear your heart out. I mean, I've wept going through 1 Chronicles because I think about if those people were important to God, so am I, so is my family, so is our church. This is an example. This is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. Don't not read a portion of Scripture because you don't understand it. And we've talked about some of the passages we don't completely understand, but we can understand the bigger picture. All of it, all Scripture, is profitable. Even 1 Chronicles 1-8. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you know what? Some of these people weren't good people. Some of them weren't even saved. But good or bad, God still remembers. He remembers everybody. If He knows the name of every star in heaven, the billions or trillions of stars that we can't even count, more so He knows every person because He's created every person, the soul of every person. And each one of these people, saved or unsaved, played a part in God's plan. There are several levels of application here. Without these genealogies, we would never get to the Messiah. You would never get to Matthew 1:1. This was God's plan on paper in how He was bringing the Messiah into the world, the Savior of mankind. And this, so when Jesus said to His antagonist in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me. Even 1 Chronicles 1:8 testify of Christ, because these are His ancestors. This is the avenue by which He came into the world. So even the most obscure, ununderstandable, unpronounceable, irrelevant passages in the Old Testament, we can still get a lot out of it. You just have to think your way through it. Put yourself in the position of the original readers. Ask yourself, and I told you this last week, ask yourself, why is this portion of Scripture here? If you can answer that question, you can understand why it's there and then know how to apply it. It's a simple question. Any portion of Scripture, why is it here? A few weeks ago, I gave you some basic rules for Bible interpretation. Remember I said identify the context. Every passage has a context. No portion of Scripture was ever written in a vacuum. Number two, identify the time of writing. And just a cursory understanding of Scripture tells us that it wasn't written today. So it couldn't have been written to us. Number three, identify the readers. Who was this written to? You know what? 1 Chronicles, it was written after the exile. And it was to show God's people that He hadn't forgotten about them. I haven't forgotten about you. Just read all the names. This was their hope. Coming out of Babylon after 70 years with really no hope. Their land had been completely destroyed. Jerusalem was in shambles. There wasn't, as Jesus said, not one stone left upon another. They needed some hope. So once you know who the readers are, I mean, has your life ever been in a mess where you don't have any hope? Read 1 Chronicles. God didn't forget about you any more than He forgot about them. And identify the original intended application of the writer. We don't even think about when we read the Bible. Why did Ezra write this if Ezra was the author? To give the people hope after the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity. I can make a lot of application out of that. People are hurting today. People's families are in messes today. People's lives are in messes today. But if they hang on to Christ, they've got hope, just like these people had hope. That's the application. So when you read, number one, why is it here? Why did the author put it here? Why did he write this? And what kind of a response did he expect from his readers when he originally wrote it? He wanted them to press on. He wanted them to rebuild the city. He wanted them to hang on to God. That's why he wrote this. Those are all timeless truths, timeless principles for any of God's people in any age. That's how you apply Scripture. They're examples, okay? Well, over the last few weeks, we've looked at some commonly misunderstood passages. We've gone through those. I won't go through those with you again. But this week I wanted us, I don't know if we'll finish this or not, probably just get started, we'll see. In Matthew, turn to Matthew, I want to show you another passage that is grossly misunderstood today. And there's really no reason for it. In Matthew chapter 9, I'll just go ahead and read these few verses. We'll get started and we'll finish it next week. The reason I'm continuing this, which really initially started out as one sermon, and this is sermon 4, is because of the positive feedback. People have said, you know, we like this, we need to hear more about it. So I'm spending some time on misunderstood, misinterpreted passages. So if we can understand these, you can go to other portions of Scripture and use the same methods when you read. Verse 35 here in Matthew 9, the end of the chapter, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I think if we've been in the church for any length of time, we're familiar with this passage. I actually preached on this over 8 years ago, and I'm sure none of us remember it, so I'll go off. I'm okay to do it again, I think. The passage is commonly interpreted as Jesus telling his disciples to pray for missionaries to be sent out all over the world to evangelize the lost. That's the predominant evangelical interpretation. Not evangelical, even liberals preach this. So by application, we should consider going to foreign lands or at least partner with those who do. I don't know if you've been to missions conferences. This is one of the most popular verses to preach on. If you've been to youth conferences, this is one of the most common verses to preach on to motivate young people to go to the mission field or motivate folks in the congregations to, if they can't go to the mission field, at least be praying for the missionaries and supporting them financially. I mean, this is the go-to verse or verses. And it's been like that ever since it was written, I think. But is that what Jesus is saying? Well, let's find out, and we probably won't find out till next week, but we'll at least get started here. The text says here in verse 35, when Jesus saw the multitudes, in verse 36, he may have been at a distance when he saw them. They may have been surrounding him, as they often did, thronging in. We just don't know. But at least let's cover the first point, sub-point here. Number one, we'll look at Jesus' great compassion. verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Now, when we do go to missions conferences or youth conferences, almost always, if not always, verse 36 is never considered. It's just verse 37 and 38. Those are the preaching verses. So the verses are taken completely out of context. But you can't have verses 37 and 38 without 35 and 36. It's a unit. During this time in Jesus' ministry, the crowds followed him everywhere. And they were growing. And now Matthew is summarizing the first nine chapters. He's just given us a summary. In verse 35, Jesus had been going around to all of the cities and villages in Galilee, and he had been teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. This is what he had been doing from the beginning of his ministry. And Matthew is summarizing that. Because in the book of Matthew, you have three tours of Galilee, okay? You have the first tour of Galilee, which ends right here, and then you have two more tours before his crucifixion. He was a circuit. He went on a circuit. He was an itinerant preacher, and he went from synagogue to synagogue, city after city, and town after town, and preached. And now Matthew is summarizing this, the end of the first circuit. And what happened at the end of the first circuit? Matthew is telling us what Jesus felt and what he had been feeling from the beginning. Again, these are summary verses. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. For the last year, year and a half, this is what he lived with day in and day out. Compassion for the people. He felt compassion for the multitudes. He'd been doing this for 12 to 18 months. The word for compassion here is splanchnizomai. It means to be wrenched in one's gut. That's what it means. This is not a sentimental compassion. He is having physical reactions to the condition of the people. His gut is wrenching, and it's daily. He's feeling a churning in his stomach day after day, an aching in his heart, a pressure on his chest because of what he saw in the faces and lives of the multitudes of those who followed him. The question is, why? Why was he moved with this compassion, this gut-wrenching compassion? Was it because of the sickness and the disease and the illness that overran the people of Palestine during his day? I mean, he spent day after day healing the sick, the blind, the mute, the lame, the leprous, the demon-possessed every single day for a year, year and a half. I mean, that's going to take its toll on any man. So was he not moved by the human plight of physical maladies? Of course he was. Absolutely. Jesus wasn't above being affected by that. He was a man who was moved by the physical drain on human life. He wasn't cold or callous. But the plague of sickness and disease and illness on those people was not the reason that Matthew gives us as to why Jesus was moved with compassion. That's not the reason. Matthew says he was moved with compassion because not of their physical condition, but their spiritual condition. And what was that condition? We're told here in this passage that the multitudes, the crowds, everywhere he went, were being spiritually abused. That's what it says. They were weary and scattered. And why were they weary and scattered? Because they were like sheep having no shepherd. This was everywhere he went. He was moved with compassion for the multitudes because they were weary and scattered because they were like sheep having no shepherd. It was a shepherd's job. Or it was the shepherds who made these people weary and scattered. It was their spiritual leaders, their shepherds, that had made them this way. And because they had abusive spiritual leaders, they were like sheep having no shepherd at all. If any shepherd would treat his sheep the way these spiritual shepherds in Israel treated God's sheep, why have a shepherd at all? It's like having no shepherd at all. The sheep would be better off without a shepherd than to suffer the abuse that they did. So what was the reason Jesus was wrenching his gut over the multitudes? It was because they were like sheep without a shepherd. This had nothing to do with their physical ailments, as bad as those were. His compassion was because of the abuse and neglect of the spiritual leaders. Israel was a religious society, unlike ours. And the leaders of the people were the elders, the priests, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. Those are the four classes of leaders in Israel. Those are the shepherds. Those are who Jesus is referring to. They were the Bible teachers and the pastors of Jesus' day. And Jesus was moved with compassion for the people because their leaders flayed them spiritually. They skinned them alive, spiritually speaking. This is what the word means. That's what the word weary means in the King James and the New King James. It also means harassed in the ESV or distressed in the NASB. Another meaning is confused. The leaders left the people confused by their teachings and their practices. The two didn't match. What they taught and did confused the people about God rather than helping them. So Jesus is saying that the people had been spiritually confused or even butchered by their leaders. What an indictment. He also says they were scattered. That's the New King James. Helpless, NIV. Dispirited, NASB. The word means to throw or to cast down. Like corpses dropped on a battlefield. That's what the word was used for. This is pretty graphic. It does not come through in our English translations at all. Commentator Hagner said this: what causes Jesus' deep compassion at this point is not the abundance of sickness he has seen, but rather the great spiritual need of the people whose lives have no center, whose existence seems aimless, whose experience is one of futility. And it was all because they had no shepherd. You know, the Old Testament spoke quite often of this type of spiritual abuse of Israel by Israel's spiritual leaders. You may want to follow along with this. We'll just go through a couple of these. We'll pick it up next week, but we'll at least get through this. Go to Numbers 27. I'll show you this. Now I'm trying to show you how to use the whole Bible as context, not just a few verses around the verse that you're looking at or the passage you're looking at. Numbers 27. I think you might be amazed at what you see in the Old Testament related to what Matthew says about Jesus' ministry. Numbers 27 is when Moses is praying for a leader to succeed him. And we know that leader will eventually be Joshua, right? But look at verse 16. The Lord spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." People have to have godly leaders. This started all the way back in Moses' day when the nation was first formed. 1,400 years before Jesus ever came on the scene. The prophet Micaiah, turn to 1 Kings 22. Look at verse 17. Micaiah is the prophet of the Lord that stood before Ahab. Ahab called him in to see if he had anything different to say than the false prophets. And this is what Micaiah said. He said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains." This was a dream or a vision that he had. "As sheep that have no shepherd." That's what Israel is like under the leadership of Ahab. Like sheep having no shepherd. They were better off without a king. Look at Ezekiel chapter 34. This is a little bit of an extended passage. Look at start in verse 2. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty, you have ruled them." It's exactly what Matthew said Jesus saw in his own day. Look at verse 5. "So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." Look at Zechariah chapter 10. I'm just giving you a sampling. From Moses all the way up to Jesus' day, Zechariah being one of the last prophets in the Old Testament. So we're going from the first prophet to one of the last prophets and everything in between. Zechariah 10 in verse 2. And this is all because of the leaders. The people had gone completely astray. "For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd." So this was the problem continually in Israel, and it was no different when Jesus got there. The reason Matthew doesn't go into the detail that the Old Testament does is because he's assuming people have read the Old Testament. So when he refers to sheep without a shepherd, the reader should automatically know this is what he's talking about. Just like Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus was moved with compassion. His heart and his gut was wrenching over their spiritual condition, because the people were following their leaders, but the leaders were not caring for them, and they weren't feeding them God's word. They weren't teaching them how to avoid sin and destruction. They weren't teaching them how to live their lives as God intended them to live. They were rather taking advantage of the multitudes, using them and moving them further away from God, just like all the prophets in the Old Testament said. What would Jesus say today? This is what I don't get. Are we doing any better? Have we arrived at this is no longer a problem? I don't know any church or any pastor who's doing better than Jesus. Jesus spent, at that point in Matthew, a year to a year and a half preaching and teaching, and it was still that way. What would he say when he saw the multitudes who are gathering in his name every Saturday night, every Sunday? I'm just asking the question. You come to the conclusion. Would he see sheep without a shepherd? I know he'd see a lot of nonsense going on. A lot of stuff going on that has nothing to do with teaching people the Word of God. I mean, where are the shepherds at to feed his people? You know, we're warned in almost every book of the New Testament about false teachers coming into the church. Every single book in the New Testament except one, there's 27 books, every book except one, to one degree or another, deals with false teachers. Every book. The only book that doesn't deal with false teachers is Philemon. That's the only book. Now, if 95% of the New Testament addresses false teaching, what in the world are we doing today? You would have to drive out to how many cities or even states before you hear anybody preaching on false teaching. And that was during the time of the apostles. Most of the churches that the books in the New Testament were written to were founded by apostles, and they were overrun with false teachers. But we're doing better today because we're better than the apostles. We're better than Jesus. We got to get our head out of the sand. Next week, we'll see how verses 37 and 38 relate to verses 35 and 36. Thank you, Lord, for this time. And thank you for these dear folks and their love for Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament. I pray that we would have his compassion. I pray that we would bring this before you. I pray that we would pray for that. He told his disciples to pray. I pray that we would do the same. So thank you for your faithfulness to us, even though we're not faithful to you. And we look forward to picking this up next week, Lord willing. We do pray, come Lord Jesus, and we thank you for everything you've done for us through him. Amen.